So the reading today is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 2, verse 5. And that can be found on pages 833 of your Bibles. So that was page 833. And Colossians 1, 24 to 2, verse 5. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim to him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and I delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith is in Christ.
Thank you very much, Chris. Do keep your Bibles open there, Colossians chapter 1, 2, page 832. And before we look at those verses together, let's pray, let's ask for our Father's help. Our Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God, that you give us your word because you want us to know you better. We pray now that by your Spirit you'd help us to listen to your word. We pray that what we hear would, as it were, open our eyes and give us a fresh sight of your Son. And we pray that that sight of him would change our minds and change our hearts and change our lives. Amen. Chapter 1, verse 23 ends, "This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." And in our section, what he does is he explains what it means to be a servant of the gospel, which means it's very tempting to switch off, because this is a section that's all about Paul. And we're thinking, yeah, well, Paul is an apostle, and we're not. So how is this going to be relevant to us? Well, it's true, we're not apostles, but we are all servants. We all have a ministry, a serving that we are to be involved with. And look at how Paul describes his ministry in verse 28. "We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom." Now just flick over to chapter 3, verse 16. I flicked over two pages and got lost. There's no flicking over involved. Just look across the page to chapter 3, verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom." Do you see? Paul's ministry is teaching and admonishing. What are we to do to one another? Teach and admonish. In other words, Paul's ministry sets the pattern for the ministry that we are called, all called, to be involved in. And we need to hear this. We need to hear this because the danger is our culture has so conditioned us to be consumers that we see church as a kind of restaurant. So we show up on a Sunday, and we hope the service is good. We hope the seats are comfortable, and the coffee is fresh, and the sermon is kind of entertaining, and the music is to our liking. But do you remember from chapter 1, the mark of God's being at work in us is that we love one another. Which means our question should not be so much, was the service good, but how can I serve these people, my brothers and sisters, whom I love? And that's why church is not so much a restaurant as a family meal. It's something we're all pulling together on. Of course, there'll be some people here who are not sure they have the strength to serve at the moment. And to you, we want to say, it's a family meal, not a restaurant. In other words, you're not to feel you have to pay your way. We're family. We will look after you. You sit down. You rest a while. Let someone else get you food and drink. Others might be thinking, well, I'm quite new here. This is very much their church. Let them get on with it. I'm not sure if it's my place to muck in. You know, I don't want to sort of interfere. If you are Christians, you are family. And church is what we are all doing together. And the thing is, the bigger the family gets, the more we all need to muck in. We can't leave it to others to look after the people sitting sort of next to us. Because what happens in families when some people do all the work and others sort of just lounge around and watch TV, what happens is there is tension. So love for one another will mean we all find ways of serving. Church is a family meal we're all doing together. And in these verses, Paul outlines the ministry that we are all part of, the ministry we can all get involved in. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the passage, the whole passage, through the lens of verses 28 to 29. And if you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, actually, this isn't going to be relevant to me at all because I'm not sure that I'd call myself a Christian. Well, if you're very puzzled by your Christian friends, these verses will give you a kind of window into the heart of what makes them tick. Look at verses 28 to 29, chapter 1. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I'm going to ask three questions of those two verses. First is, what does a servant of the gospel do? Answer, proclaims Christ to everyone. Proclaims Christ to everyone. When we first moved to Bristol, about 9 years ago now, we came from Germany and we didn't have a car. And the truth is, when it comes to cars, I am totally, I mean like totally clueless. And we met this couple, very nice couple, and they told us about David Franklin. And we fixed to meet this David Franklin guy, and he came around for a cup of tea, and he asked us about our budget and the kind of things we were looking for in a car. And the only thing I was really looking for were those wing mirrors you could adjust without having to step outside the car. That was particularly important to me, to get a car with those sorts of wing mirrors, which gave him some measure of the level that we were operating on. And the upshot was he helped us to buy a car. It was a really good car at a really great price. And having helped to buy the car, he does all the servicing. He sends us little reminders that the car is due a service. He even rings up and says things like, according to my calculations, your back tires will need changing within the next few months. And he comes round and he drives the car off and he fixes it and he drops it back, pops the keys through the letterbox. It is brilliant. And we compared his prices to sort of other garages around about the place, and it turns out he was a way better deal than any of them. David Franklin is almost too good to be true. We sometimes wonder if he's some kind of an angel. But the point is, this couple, they knew that what we needed was not so much advice on makes and models and engine sizes. What we needed was a person. We needed David Franklin. And they told us about him. And Paul is saying, when it comes to God, what people need to hear about is not a philosophical system or a moral code or a pattern of religious ritual or a way of having mystical experiences. What they need to hear about is a person, Jesus Christ. We proclaim him. We tell everyone about Jesus Christ. But of course, doesn't that just sound like a load of pietistic claptrap? The Middle East is volatile. The economy is heading south. People are losing their jobs. People are unable to pay their bills. There are families in Bristol who cannot afford to feed their children. There are people with nowhere to live. There are people on hospital waiting lists. And Paul wants us to tell them about Jesus. We've got to be relevant, haven't we? Got to be relevant. So in the church, we will have lectures on the big social issues of the day. We will lay on courses on how to improve your marriage, or how to regain control of your diary, or how to feel better about yourself. At work, when people ask us what we've been doing at the weekend, we will mention church, because that's just about respectable, but we won't mention Jesus. And with our friends, we'll talk about the films we've seen, and at home we'll talk about plans for the weekend, and with the children we'll talk about how well they're doing with their homework, but we won't talk about Jesus. Why is that? Why is the church, why are we so silent about Jesus? I take it it's because we're just like the Colossians. The world around us has made Jesus feel very, very small. It's just another religious teacher, died on a cross 2,000 years ago, a kind of footnote in the margins of history. And we feel the pinch of that, because you talk about the stuff that is relevant. And the reason we don't talk much about him, the reason we talk about anything rather than him, is because he doesn't feel that relevant. We've been infected by the culture around us. And Paul's point, though, is we talk about Jesus because there is no one more relevant. Notice how his proclaiming Christ involves admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. In other words, he's saying, the Jesus we're talking about is not just any old Jesus. It's not that Jesus. It's this Jesus. It's not the small Jesus that everyone thinks we're talking about. It's this big Jesus that I've been telling you about. The Jesus of chapter 1, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God. The Jesus of chapter 1, verse 16, by whom all things were created. The Jesus who is head over creation, head over the new creation that is to come. The Jesus who, by his death, is putting the whole broken world back together again. Friends, if you live in this broken world, who could be more relevant? And that's why Paul says, verse 25, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in all its fullness. He's saying, when I told you about Christ, that was the word of God in all its fullness. The full message from God. Everything God wants us to know is in Christ. Why? Because, see verse 26, in Christ the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations is now disclosed. But when Paul talks about mystery here, it's a way of talking about God's plans for the universe. And he's saying they were a mystery. Nobody knew how God was going to restore all things to how they're meant to be. But the point is, the mystery is now disclosed. He's saying, you want to know God's plans for the universe? You want to know how God is going to restore all things to himself? Look at Christ. Look at Christ and you will see how the plan will unfold. And in verse 27, Paul sums up the plan. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is, here it is, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's think about each of those halves. Christ in you. It's a very unusual phrase. Normally in the New Testament, we are in Christ. But here is the wonder. Paul is saying the Christ who is head over all things in his love has stooped down low and stepped into your life. The king has taken up residence in your heart, Christ in you, the hope of glory. God's glory is God in all his brilliance. And the world was meant to reflect God in all his brilliance. We were meant to reflect God in all his brilliance. The future is glory because God promises that one day he will make all things new again. And when he makes all things new again, the world made new will reflect God in all his brilliance once more. Glory. You see the connection between the two halves. How are rebels like us who've not reflected his glory going to be part of glory? Through Christ in us. That's why he's come into our lives, to get us to glory. See, Paul is gripped by this person, Jesus. And you see, his vision of who Jesus is. The reason the news about Jesus has gone out to the Gentiles, verse 27. You see, the reason the news of Jesus has gone beyond Israel to everyone is because the God of the Old Testament promised that his plan to restore all things would take in all people. And what Paul is saying is, here is the person through whom God is going to do that. See, here is the one through whom God is going to restore all things. That's why we proclaim him to everyone. Everyone needs to know. Let's stick with cars for a moment. The Jesus Paul is talking about is not kind of spiritual air conditioning. The thing about air conditioning in your car is it's not really essential, is it? I mean, you can still get to where you're going without it, but air conditioning just kind of makes the journey a little bit more comfortable along the way. And that is what many people think Jesus is. It's kind of spiritual air conditioning. He makes the journey a little bit more comfortable along the way. And if he makes your journey a little bit more comfortable for you, that's great, but don't go on about him. You see what Paul's saying? He's not the air conditioning in the car. He's the car. Without him, you will not get to where you need to go. You will not be part of glory. That's why we're planting a second congregation. Because the people in Bishopston and Horfield need to know about Jesus. And did you notice how Paul keeps talking about riches? You get it in chapter 1, verse 27. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. Or chapter 2, verse 2. That they may have the full riches of complete understanding. Again, chapter 2, verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures. See what he's saying? Saying, if you have Jesus, you are rich. You are rich. Because you have the hope of glory. If you don't have him, you're poor. I take it that one of the great joys of having treasure is being able to share it with others. So chit-chat is good. Of course chit-chat is good. It's right to talk about the rugby, isn't it? It's right to talk about the weather. It's right to share our miserable experiences in IKEA. You know, it's right to talk about the delicious lemon drizzle cake that we had for tea the other day, you know? The whole of life matters to God. It's right to talk about these things. But friends, if you want to make me rich, please, will you tell me about Jesus over tea or on your way home or in the small groups or with your children? Do you use the questions on the service sheet to help you to talk to them about Jesus? At work, on a Monday morning, don't just tell them, yeah, we went to church. Share treasure with them. Tell them about Jesus, something you learned about him. And of course, our trouble is we're so infected by the culture around us, we don't particularly feel he is treasure. We don't really feel he's relevant. We don't feel rich because we've got Jesus. And that's why our talking about Jesus will always mean admonishing and teaching, See, we'll need to keep saying to one another, not that small Jesus, this big Jesus. Because if your Jesus is small, of course, talking about him is nothing but pietistic claptrap. But this Jesus, nobody could be more relevant. So when I'm faced with the injustice in this world, tell me about the Jesus who is judge of all. You will have picked up that in Libya there is a kind of regret that Gaddafi was never brought to justice. Paul says that's not true. Like everyone else, he will stand before the judgment seat of God. This Jesus. Or when I feel unloved and frankly unlovable, tell me about this Jesus, the Jesus who gave up the throne of heaven and laid down his life for me because that is how much he loves me. Or when I feel alone, tell me about this Jesus, the Jesus who promises he will never leave me, never let me go. Or when my marriage is close to breaking up because I cannot forgive my husband his sin, don't just send me on a course. Tell me about this Jesus who forgave my sin. When life hurts, tell me about this Jesus who knows what it is to suffer. When my future is uncertain and I'm awaiting a diagnosis, tell me. Tell me about the big Jesus who holds my life in his hands and who's got me safe. And when I've lost all hope, tell me about this Jesus who will one day put this whole broken world back together again. This is the ministry we are all involved in. We proclaim him. Second question. Why do we do it? To present everyone mature in Christ. To present everyone mature in Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's where God's plan is heading, glory. And so Paul's eye is on that future day when Jesus returns and puts all that is wrong right, when he makes everything new. And the reason Paul tells everyone about Jesus is because he wants to help people to be ready for that day. The car thing reminded me of when we were back in Germany. It reminded me of when we were in Germany, we rented a flat. And when it came to leaving, we were told that you can't complete the paperwork to leave the country until the landlord has inspected your flat and kind of signed you off. And we didn't really think too much of it. And then friends explained, the system is you receive the flat perfect, you know, in perfect order, and at the end of your tenancy, you have to return it in perfect order. It's a very sensible system. You see, you can't just hand it back, allowing for a little bit of wear and tear. You have to hand it back restored to perfect, total redecoration. And as if to demonstrate the kind of seriousness of it all, which we hadn't really taken on board, just a couple of weeks before we were due to leave, the people from the flat next door were moving out, and the landlady came to inspect their flat, so the papers could be signed, so they could leave the city and move into another city. She was there for 2 hours. And when she left, the neighbors, who were a pretty kind of relaxed pair, emerged visibly shaken. This woman did not miss a thing. They had spent a whole week cleaning and decorating and painting, and she wanted it done again because there were blotches. And the floors were scratched, and she wanted them re-sanded and properly polished, and there was a chip in the door that needed to be seen to, and there was a window that needed to be fixed, and a crack in the bathroom sink meant they had to put in a whole new sink. The guy was nearly in tears, because if you don't get the landlord's approval, you can't get the paperwork. This really shook us up. Because you try playing indoor cricket without making a few marks on the floor or the ceiling. So we started to panic. Even if I had the competence, I didn't have the time to repaint the walls and resand the floors and install a new basin, because funnily enough, our basin was cracked as well. That's when Henrik stepped in. And Henrik stepped in and said, it's okay, I will get your flat ready for the landlord. See, he poured himself into doing all that needed to be done to get our flat ready. That's Paul. He pours himself into doing all that needs to be done to get people ready to stand before God. And on that day, he says he wants to present them perfect in Christ. That word perfect is the same as you get in chapter 4, verse 12, which is mature. He wants to present them mature in Christ. So what he's saying is he doesn't want them to be people who've just sort of ticked a box that said, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. He doesn't want them to be people who once got confirmed at school, who used to go to church, or sort of people who got really excited about Jesus on the summer camp they were on and then left it at that. He doesn't want them to be Sunday Christians. He wants them to grow in maturity, to grow in their relationship with Jesus. This is, if you like, the human side of chapter 1, verse 22. Through Christ, God reconciles us. But God works through means. He works through his people. And our responsibility is to proclaim Christ to help one another grow in maturity so that we are ready for that last day. And it may be that there's teaching swirling around Colossae that's suggesting, you know, Christ is a good start on the spiritual journey, but maturity is about moving on from this simple gospel you have heard. Learning more about, well, they talk about religious ritual and mystical experiences. Now, maturity is about not taking Jesus as seriously as you once did. You know, when you were a student, when you were young, when you just got a bit too keen and carried away. Maturity is about moving on, getting perspective. Paul says, no, maturity is not about having more than Christ. It's about having more of Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He wants them to be wise and knowledgeable, mature. And to be mature, you see what he's saying? He's saying you need the full riches of complete understanding. You need to know more of the mystery of God. You need to know more of Christ. It's echoes of what he prayed back in chapter 1. Do you remember verse 9? Chapter 1, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. So you're saying if you're going to grow in maturity, if you're going to grow in a relationship that pleases the Lord, I'm praying that you grow in understanding. And this is not some kind of cold intellectual thing. In any relationship, the more you understand someone, the more you grow in your relationship with them. The more you can please them. And did you catch the context of how we grow in understanding? My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love. See, it's a picture of something we're all doing together. It's people giving one another courage to keep going as they are united in love. In other words, if we're going to grow in maturity, we won't be able to do it alone. We're not designed to do the Christian life alone. That's why it's a hard thing to grow in the Christian life if all we do is show up in a big crowd like this on a Sunday. That's why small groups are not some kind of optional extra for those who are especially keen. It's just, if we're going to grow in maturity, we all need others alongside us to help us to understand more of Jesus. Because if I'm a young Christian, from any sort of a Christian, the culture will put me under enormous pressure to make Jesus small. So I will keep him just for Sundays. See, but growing in maturity in my relationship with Jesus means I will grow in pleasing him in the whole of my life. It'll mean pleasing him on Mondays in the workplace. To do that, I will need others to teach me more about the Jesus who is Lord over every corner of creation. Or growing in maturity will mean growing in pleasing Jesus and how I use money. Well, I will need others to teach me about the Jesus who gave up everything for me that I might become generous. Or growing in maturity will mean pleasing Jesus by loving the things he loves, hating the things he hates. It'll mean fighting the sin in my life, cutting out the greed and the pride and the gossip. And when I'm not that bothered about that, when I'm not that bothered about sin, see, I'll need others to teach me about the Jesus who died for sin, because that's how serious it is, to help me not to fool with it. Or when I mess up and I think I'm a total failure, and I think my relationship with Jesus is totally over, I will need other people to teach me about the Jesus who is gracious, who died so that my sin could be forgiven. Or if friends are giving me a hard time for being a Christian and it hurts so much, I will need others to teach me about the Jesus who knows what it feels like to be rejected. Teach me of the Jesus who is in charge of the universe, to remind me that my destiny is in his hands, not theirs. Do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying if we don't keep teaching one another about this Jesus, the danger is we will drift. We will move on to other things. We'll become the sort of people who say, oh yeah, I do believe. Yeah, I used to be quite keen actually. I used to run the Christian Union, but the truth is we've not grown in our relationship with Christ. We've, you know, moved on to other things. Life got busy. With our flat in Germany, Henrik did all he could to help because he knew what the landlord's visit would mean. And I wonder, therefore, why we don't proclaim Christ to one another, to our friends. Why we see someone drifting in our small group and we don't go after them, we don't do anything. Why we don't proclaim Christ to our children. And I guess it's because we want them to be happy and healthy and successful. But we've just lost sight of the day that is to come. But for Paul, you see, there is nothing he wants more than for people to be ready for that day. That's why he proclaims Christ. What does he do? Proclaims Christ. Why does he do it? To present people mature. What's it like? What's it like, this ministry we're all involved in? It's a hard struggle with great joy. It's a hard struggle with great joy. Look at verse 29. To this end, I labor. I labor. He refers back to the kind of experience he's talking about in verse 24. Look at verse 24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Gallons of ink have been spilled over this verse. What is still lacking in Christ's afflictions? What is going on? And everyone is agreed on what it can't mean. It can't mean Christ's death was not enough. Because Paul spends the whole letter saying Christ's death is enough. That's the theme of the whole letter. For my money, I think it's a kind of version of Mark 8, where Jesus says, if anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross. See, church is God's people. Christ suffered for the sake of God's people. And following Christ will mean going the way he went, will mean suffering for the sake of God's people. It will. That phrase, still lacking, has the sense of still needful. So Paul is saying, look, when Jesus comes again, glory. But until he does, there is suffering that needs to be gone through, because there are still people to get ready for that day. And the point is, getting people ready for that day will be hard work. It'll be very costly. And that's what it has been for Paul. Proclaiming Christ for Paul has meant being beaten and shipwrecked and flogged and attacked by mobs and left for dead and going without food. And now he's in prison. And he's just reminding the Colossians, the ministry we're called to is hard. I mean, in this corner of the world, it's not particularly costing us our lives right now. And I was just reading, 100 years ago, there was a mission organization of missionaries sent out from this country to Central Africa, and each of them were told to take their own coffin because a third died in their first year of leaving. But they still just kept on signing up to go. That didn't stop them. Take your own coffin. You'd think that would put us off, wouldn't you? They carried on going. Think of the pastor in Iran who's proclaiming Christ to get people ready, and he's now facing execution. Now, I don't know, some of us may well be called to proclaim him overseas, not something we think about enough. Some of us may be called to go to dangerous places. But even if not, even if we are missionaries here, in the streets where we live and in the places where we work and the colleges we are part of, to proclaim Christ will cost us one way or another. So for those who go from here to be part of the second congregation, that'll be costly, won't it? Leaving friends behind, bearing the responsibility of a new work, that'll be costly. For those who stay, it'll be costly to step up and fill the gaps. You know, when you come in tired after a long day and there's a message from someone who needs to talk to you, it's costly to pick up the phone, go around and see them. It's costly to run youth group socials on a Saturday night when you could be out with friends. It's costly to get up early to prepare the Bible study for junior church. It's costly when friends at work cold shoulder you. You know, everyone else gets invited, but you don't because you're a Christian. It's hard. It's hard. But do you see how the verse goes on? To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. In our struggle, we are not alone. He gives us all his energy. He is powerfully at work in us. But notice his power at work in us doesn't mean it's not really a struggle. And we just float through it all. That's not the mark of being spiritual, God at work in our lives. The mark of God's power at work in our lives is his power enables us to struggle on. The fact that we're struggling on still, that we've not stopped, that's the sign. He's powerfully at work. And you see, chapter 2, verse 1, he wants them to know what a struggle it is. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you. Because if they're thinking, proclaiming Christ is hard work, I must be getting this wrong, there must be some secret I don't know, he's saying struggle is normal. And what we need is not some secret. What we need is Paul's perspective. He's saying, I want you to know how much I struggle for you. And the reason I struggle for you is because you matter to me. See, when it costs us, we're liable to stop. And I guess that means we've lost Paul's perspective. We've lost sight of the day that is to come. Paul keeps going. He says, I will struggle on. I will do whatever it takes to proclaim Christ to you, to get you ready for that day. That's how much he cares for them. He doesn't stop as we stop. And that's why he was able to start with these amazing words in verse 24, I rejoice in what was suffered for you. Or chapter 2, verse 5, he delights, nothing delights him more than to see them stand firm. That's why he's able to bear the cost. Because it's worth it. Because they're standing firm. So friends, on that last day, when we stand with people from our small group, or people who are in junior church, or people who are our work colleagues, or people, you know, neighbours, or guys from the summer camp that we served on. On that last day, we might think of, I don't know, the holidays we missed, or the late evenings it meant, or the long phone calls, or the hard time they gave us. We might think of those things, but do you think we will regret any of it? No. No better way to spend our days than as servants of the gospel, proclaiming him. So like Paul Even when it's really hard, we can rejoice. Let's pray. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy which so powerfully works in me. Our gracious God, we pray that these verses would be true of us. And we pray that for the good of your people and the honor of your name. Amen.
Well, I wonder, what is the one thing you want to hold on to, and from what we've just heard, that you want to take on into your week ahead? What's the one thing you want to maybe change in your thinking or in your living as a result of what the Lord has shared with us today? We've got a few minutes to just clarify that now in our minds as we pause for a time of reflection, and some questions should come up behind me on the screen to help us in that. And then shortly a hat will go round. So if you've got a question you'd like to put to Mike, or a clarification or something, jot it down on a post-it note that should be around, and put it into the hat, and then we'll have an opportunity to put those questions to Mike a little later on. Let's have a moment just to reflect now. Please do be seated. And we'll hand over now to, we're going to have an opportunity to ask you some questions, Mike. And thank you for the questions. Let's just start off with a few points of exegetical things. So mature. Why do you talk about being mature if it doesn't actually appear in the text? It says perfect.
Sorry, maybe I didn't say that clear. If you look over the page to chapter 4, verse 12... Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. It's exactly the same word that's used in that verse as in the previous verse, our verse. And if you want to know what perfect means, I think it's the meaning mature that right. is the most helpful. Okay. So sorry if I didn't make that very clear.
Thank you. Mike, there's a question I can't really read, but I do want to ask it because it. Okay. I mean, to give it, see if you can read it. So, yeah. Is the lacking a reference to present perfect or present?
I'm not sure. I think the whole thing on the lacking, as in if verse 24, as I said, about a gazillion gallons of ink have been spilled on it. And if I'm honest, I don't think I've quite got to the bottom of it. I think there are about six different. Well, I mean, probably eight different theories of what exactly could be going on. Some of them depend on certain views of what the Messianic age was going to be like. But I'm not sure that the Colossians are particularly tuned in to that sort of quite esoteric Jewish teaching. So I think probably Paul is speaking less obscurely about just how it's going to cost us when we follow a suffering Christ. But I still have questions about that verse myself. I think we can be sure about what it doesn't say. It can't mean Christ's death was not sufficient, because he spends the rest of the letter saying it is. Yeah. What exactly it means, I'm not 100% sure. But what's clear is it's going to be costly to follow Christ. That's what's clear.
Great, thank you. Okay. A question here about the question notices that we skipped 2 verse 4 entirely, where Paul says, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Yes. In the context of Colossians as a whole, isn't the point, therefore, not that Christ is better, to kind of... The point is that they're not being that they won't be deceived, rather than just kind of sort of strengthening them. It's maybe a medicine to protect them from deception.
Yeah, I suppose thank you. I didn't mean to skip it, as in avoid it. But that is the theme of Colossians, isn't it? Is that they're being confused by the teaching that's swirling around. The effect of the teaching, though, is to shrink Jesus.
Right.
So they lose their confidence in Jesus. So the two go together. You see, they are losing their courage to keep going with Jesus because people are saying, well, Jesus isn't as big as you think he is. He's a good start, but there are other things. There's more to life than Jesus. So the effect of that is to lose their nerve, to lose their courage in him. So they are in danger of drifting away. So do you remember last week, chapter 1, verse 23, his great sort of, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not move from the hope held out in the gospel, keep going. Or chapter 2, verse 6, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. In other words, there is teaching that's putting them under pressure to move on. Mm. And so his constant word to them is, no, stick with more of Christ is what you need. Mm. So the teaching's liable to deceive them. The effect of untrue teaching, you see, is casualties. People get hurt. People walk away from Jesus. It's why one of my favorite books, I think I've often said, is a book called The Cruelty of Heresy. And it's a great book, but it's a brilliant title, as in false teaching about Jesus isn't just sort of slightly annoying and, you know, we have sort of neat and tidy minds that like it all lined up. People get hurt, and so the Colossians are getting hurt.
And I guess as we go on through Colossians, we'll see more of the something of maybe what the deceptive teaching is.
Yeah, in fact, even next week we'll see a little bit more of it explicitly, yeah.
Great, okay. Yeah. We'll just sort of now zeroing in on with a few questions on suffering. Here's one question which represents two we've had. Have we been conned? We're told that Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. Then we're told it's really hard work. Yeah. How the two stack up?
I think context is important there. So it's not just a general yoke is easy, burden is light, life is apple pie and peaches and cream and walk on the beach, come to Jesus. What the contrast there when Jesus is talking in Matthew is as opposed to the burden of the law. So the Pharisees and the teachers around are putting up burdens on people which are going to crush them. They never know what it is to be forgiven and restored in their relationship with God. They are going under with this sense of having to prove themselves. So that's what he is taking off of them. But nevertheless, that same Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. In other words, the burden of having to prove yourself to God is lifted, which is an endless, endless burden. You go under. Was I good enough? Does he love me? No, in Christ, you can be sure he loves you.
Yeah.
But now following Christ will mean going the way of the cross. It will be hard. That's where we've been conned, I think. It's more like we're more vulnerable to being conned in the direction of come to Jesus and everything will be fine. And then we're really thrown when things are not fine and we get ill or we lose our job. And we say, well, where is Jesus in this? And those are not promises he's made for an easy life. And I think we just need to tune into the worldwide church a bit more and tune into history a bit more to see how hard it's been for those who follow Christ. The best life, life in all its fullness, the best life. Because you're living as you're created to live, but a hard life, but with the hope of glory.
What do you think, Mike, about labouring at the expense of family and relationships? That's the last question.
Yeah, it's a good question. I suppose, again, we are what are we? We are so prone to polarising things. So we say things like, should I labour for the gospel, or should I spend time with my family? See, where have we got this idea from that those are alternatives? Should I labour for the gospel, or should I spend time with my friends? Well, part of the way I will love my family is to proclaim Christ to them. Part of the way I will love my friends is to proclaim Christ to them. It's not I'm going to proclaim Christ, or I'm going to spend time with people. Those things go together. And of course, There are moments when we need to be wise, and there are some ways of serving when our service will take us away from the family. You know, we need to go and follow. There's a message on the answer machine that we need to go and follow up. There is someone who needs to talk about how they are, and it's serious, and we need to say, sorry, I've got to go out. That's part of the adventure we take our families on. Now, we're also told not to embitter our family. So if we spend our whole time hiding behind gospel ministry, you know, in the name of serving Christ, I'm neglecting my family. That's a different thing. We tend to sort of cocoon our family. So we say, follow Christ, be prepared for it to be costly, but then we kind of shield them from the cost in ways which I guess sort of slightly undermines the gospel that we proclaim. So what we're saying is, family, come with us on what will be a hard road. But this is a matter of wisdom, isn't it? And you need your friends to go, you need to spend more time at home. You're out there reaching the world, you need to spend more time at home. But of course, home is ministry. What's the best thing I can do for my children is share Jesus with them. So they're not kind of stark alternatives.
Great. Mike, thanks very much.
Thank you.
Well, we've been reminded that Jesus has brought us to know God, to know him perfectly. We'll know him fully. And let's therefore now pray to God and our Father. And Lindsay Dale is going to come and lead for us.